Our text this morning, though, is in Acts chapter 26, and we're going to look at the entire chapter, so read it with me, starting in verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, that when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.' Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest.' And Agrippa said unto Paul, 'Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." Let's pray the Lord's blessings on the reading. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each person here today and for the privilege you've afforded us to love you and to praise you and to bring our prayers to you. As we prepare now to look closely at your scriptures, Lord, stop me from uttering a single word of my own wisdom. I ask that you'd be with me so that I'm faithful to the text, to lend clarity where we need it, to speak with authority and with humility until your will is shown to us, and then to sit down and trust the promise that your word accomplishes your purpose. Thank you again, Lord, for this opportunity to serve and to learn. I ask it in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. This is the third and final opportunity we have in this book to review the calling and commission of the Apostle Paul. It might seem odd that Luke would record this same event three different times, but he does so for slightly different reasons each time. The first time in Acts chapter 9, he was at a place in the narrative where he's showing how the Lord addressed the persecution of the church by convicting the chief persecutor of the church. The second time, Paul's on trial for his life in Acts chapter 24. He's been accused of the Sanhedrin Council. Remember, they brought along their special prosecutor, Tertullus. He's being accused before Governor Felix. He's on trial for his life in Acts 24. This time, frankly, he's not on trial for his life. The outcome is already decided. You can look back at the last verse of chapter 25. Verse 27 will show you that it's already decided. Paul has appealed to Caesar. Paul is going to go to Rome. It's already decided. However, here in Acts 26, he's dragged before the court again, essentially in order to provide entertainment for Governor Festus and King Agrippa and his sister, wife, Bernice. So Luke's intention of recording this, it seems, is to be giving us a model for part of our own Christian experience. Not that all of us are going to be dragged before court, although it appears more likely every day that that could happen sooner rather than later. But that each of us will find an opportunity to give a defense. We will all find an opportunity to give a reason for why we've done the things we've done or why we do the things we do. Look at verse 1. Agrippa tells Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And Paul takes the opportunity, the end of verse 2 it says, to answer for himself. This can happen in any number of circumstances. How and when will you answer for yourself? You can do it before your family, as Joseph had to do it before his brothers. He gave an account of his life and his actions and how he trusted God to use it for good. You can do it before your community like Joshua did at the end of his life, recounting the ways that he had served God and concluding, well, you decide what gods you want to serve, whether it's the ones from Egypt or whether it's the false idols of our ancestors, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. You might do it before your arrest. Last week, we saw in the context of 1 Peter that there was this coming persecution against Christians. But what Peter told them in 1 Peter 3:15 was to set God as holy in their hearts and to always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you. That is more than what we typically say of that verse, which is just Peter says, well, you better always be ready to tell the gospel. Peter was saying, make up your mind now that when they come and they They start to beat down your door. What is it that you're going to tell them? How will you answer for yourself? You can give that answer before court the way Paul did in chapter 24. You might give that answer just before your death the way the martyr Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. And if any and all of those seem unlikely to you, then consider just simply, you might give an answer for yourself before your friends. That's certainly the Old Testament saint Job had to do. The time will come when each of us, in some unknown future circumstance, will be afforded the opportunity that Paul has here. You can answer for yourself. Tell us, why is it that you've lived the way that you've lived? Why is it that you do what you do? Now understand, if you're living a double life, if you're behaving one way in the gathering of believers and then another way out in the world, there really is no answer that you can give for this. There's no suitable explanation for why you do what you do, except maybe just admitting I'm a hypocrite is probably the only suitable explanation. But hopefully you're not living a life of hypocrisy. You're living in Christ and growing in faith. Your standard for the choices that you make in life is not worldly wisdom, but God's word. And your manner of life shows it, and such behavior is baffling to the world around us. And you'll eventually have an opportunity, an obligation even, to answer for yourself. What will you say when it's time to answer for yourself? In Acts 26, we find that every believer must be able to explain their manner of life through an authentic, life-altering experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul answered for himself, we find that every turn of events, every purpose in life found its meaning only in the glory of Jesus. We see this in four different ways. The first way is Paul remembers his conversion. Let's say verses 1 through 15. Previously, as Paul recounted his life of faith, he was doing so before Gentile world leaders. In Acts 26, it's sort of an interesting difference because they were governors of Rome. They were pagans. Rome worshipped many of mythical false gods. Festus, who had recently come to Jerusalem, the background of God's interaction with Israel in the Old Testament was a completely foreign topic. That gave Paul a different kind of toolkit as he's talking and witnessing about Christ. The difference of this situation in Acts 26 is we have King Agrippa in the room. And though King Agrippa had been raised in Rome, he is a Jew by birth. This man is the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who attempted to murder the child Jesus. Since Paul knows Agrippa is a Jew by birth, he plans to take full advantage of Agrippa's understanding of the Old Testament. Listen to what he says in verses 2 and 3. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know you to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. Anytime a preacher says, hear me patiently, I hope he packed the lunch. And Paul says to Agrippa here, since you are well acquainted with all the customs and questions of the Jewish people, and you want me to answer for myself, well, buckle up, buttercup, this one's going to take a while. He explains in verses 4 and 5 that he was raised and lived as a Pharisee. I think we tend to immediately in our minds put that into a bad context. But to say this to Agrippa was probably a point that would have garnered respect from him. The Pharisees were the conservative fundamentalists of their day. They claimed the Old Testament scripture as their authority. They didn't pick and choose the parts that they wanted to believe and follow the way that the Sadducees did. They attempted to conform their whole life to Scripture, and they were admired by the Jewish population as a whole. Further, it was well known that the biggest theological difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees were that the Pharisees believed in a future resurrection, and the Sadducees said no resurrection is ever taught in Scripture. Remember how Paul stood before the Sanhedrin Council back in chapter 23, and knowing that he wouldn't get a fair trial, he set the Pharisees and Sadducees at odds with each other by saying, I am a Pharisee, and in the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question. Now for the Pharisees, when they talked about the resurrection of the dead, I'm really simplifying this, but when they talked about the resurrection of the dead, it was sort of a general resurrection that God would raise righteous people. And in their idea, that means God's going to raise Israel. But Paul's using this as an example for himself. He was a Pharisee. He believed that God would raise the dead. And now he's showing Agrippa, look, I've really not changed in that. Look at verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise God made to our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? By the way, when he says that in verse 8, Paul goes from addressing Agrippa as an individual to addressing the whole audience. The you there in verse 8 is plural. It's y'all. There may have been some snickers and some laughter in the room, I don't know. But Paul soon addresses the whole room and says, why would any of you think that it would be an incredible thing for God to raise the dead? He's the creator. He's the God of life. Raising the dead is no particular challenge to him. The question should not be, can God raise the dead? The question should be, has God raised the dead? And Paul's going to answer in verses 10 through 15, absolutely, God has raised the dead. That's the real issue. Before the apostles' conversion, when the disciples of Jesus would start saying that God had risen Jesus from the tomb, it infuriated Saul, the young Pharisee. So when he asks here, why would any of you think it incredible if God raised the dead? Look, he understands the incredulity. He understands the disbelief, the skepticism. He says in verse 9, verily, I thought myself that I should oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 10, he talks about putting believers in prison, dragging them before court, having them sentenced to death. In verse 11, entering into synagogues, compelling them to blaspheme because, he says, quote, I was exceeding mad against them. He even goes to foreign cities. In verses 12 through 14, he explains to Agrippa the story of his conversion. Headed to Damascus to arrest believers. Traveling through the desert at noontime, he says, traveling through the desert under the noon sun, suddenly it became bright. A brightness that was above the brightness of the sun. It makes him fall to the ground to his knees, and a voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The voice spoke to Saul like he was a farm animal. Farmers would use a sharp stick called a goad to poke the animal and push them in the direction they want to go. Animals didn't care for that, right? And so early on, the young animals would kick against it. They would fight against it, but soon they would learn that is a pointless endeavor. You're better off just going the direction you're being told because kicking against the goads is fighting a losing battle. You get that? The voice is speaking to Paul in Hebrew, telling him, why are you persecuting me? You're like a stubborn mule. You're fighting a losing battle. You've picked the wrong side. You've dedicated yourself to a lost cause. And young Saul's mind had to have been reeling. Right? He me? Saul asks, who are you, Lord? And understand, that is not asking, are you the Lord? It is, you are the Lord. But can it really be that I worked against you? Who are you? And the answer shatters his worldview. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus is alive and Jesus is in front of him. And Jesus, not only does that mean that those believers who said Jesus had risen from the dead were true, but those people who Saul had been persecuting, Jesus identifies with them to the extent that he says, you're persecuting me. This is not just a bright light and a voice from heaven. This is Jesus himself appearing to Saul. Jesus, whose name he hated, is not dead after all. And suddenly, all of that resurrection hope that Saul had from the Old Testament, he sees it is fulfilled in Jesus. This might be the third time we're reading the story, but it is a little different this time. The difference is here is that all of the, we'll say, the non-Jesus interaction is excluded. There's nothing here about Saul's blindness. There's nothing about Ananias coming to him. There's very little said about the interaction or questions from Paul's traveling companions and what they might have seen or what they might have heard. He's telling the story with tunneled vision on the Savior. Because he's saying, you want me to answer for myself? You want to know why I do what I do? The answer is Jesus and Jesus alone. This is not, as some so-called enlightened liberal scholars have suggested, an occasion where Saul was traveling through the desert and got sunstruck. This is Son of God stroke. He is struck by the reality of a resurrected Jesus, the Son of God, who is turning him from fables into the truth of the gospel. Listen, every believer must be able to explain their manner of life through an authentic, life-altering experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even as Paul remembers his conversion, the text immediately shows us our next point. Secondly, Paul received a calling in verses 16 through 18. But the focus of that calling is still Jesus. This is about him, not Paul. Verses 16 through 18 would show Paul receiving a calling. All of them are words of Jesus. If you've got a red letter Bible, every one of those three verses ought to be all in red. This is sort of new information compared to the other two records. This is the first time we have a record of Jesus himself speaking on the road to Damascus, commissioning Paul like this. And so he says in verses 16 through 18, rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of those things which you have seen and those things which I will appear unto you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me. I want you to see three particular focuses of Paul's calling here. First, in verse 16, Jesus says, I have appeared to you. It's the first step for all believers. We are called to be witnesses, but you cannot witness to something you have not seen. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in verse 16? I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a servant. That's what the word minister means there. A servant and a witness to what you have seen and what you will see. By the way, that is very much a Luke kind of phrase. Back when Luke started his gospel, back in chapter 1, he said he was recording what was, quote, delivered to us by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now, obviously, Jesus has not appeared to you in visible form. Unless you think he has, in which case, stay after class and let's have a conversation. But at the same time, think of how Luke is an example for this himself. We have no record anywhere of Luke receiving a vision or a visit by the resurrected Jesus, but he remains a tremendous witness of his own experience. And so, do you have an experience in which Jesus made himself known to you? Known to you in some way that transcends, it goes beyond sort of the common knowledge of Jesus, which comes to everyone's ears. But there was a heartfelt, deep acknowledgement that you are a sinner and he is your Savior and Lord. And continuing in your life of sin would be a pointless endeavor. The second term we see in Paul's callings in verse 17, Jesus is delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send you. The people there have to be the Jewish people because they are distinguished from the Gentiles. God's going to protect Paul until his task is done. This is not a promise that Paul's never going to suffer. It's not even a promise that he won't ultimately be put to death. We know both of those things happened, but it's a promise that the work will be accomplished. The third term is at the end of verse 17, when Jesus says, "Unto whom I now send you." Paul's being sent. The word for send there is apostello. It's where we get our word apostle from. He's sent with a message. The message and the purpose being found in verse 18, opening the eyes of people, turning them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they can receive forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. Don't miss that verse 18 is a good description of exactly what happened to Saul. On the road to Damascus, he saw, he was turned to the light, he was delivered from Satan to God, he received forgiveness of sins, based on faith in Jesus. The essence of Paul's calling is in those three things. Jesus said to him, "I've appeared to you, I've delivered you, I have sent you." When Jesus makes himself known to you and delivers you and sends you, you don't have a lot of choice other than to obey. It is hard to kick against the goads. It is senseless to resist Jesus' calling on your life. And so the third point is, Paul responded with compliance in verses 19 through 23. I love verse 19. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Disobedience is not an option. This is Paul's point of saying sort of, "Well, obviously I did what I was told. It was a heavenly vision. It'd be an idiot to disobey." He knows the Old Testament. He knows when Jonah disobeyed a command like this, he got swallowed by a great fish. Saul is out in the middle of the desert. He didn't want to find out what's going to swallow him out there. He's going to do what he's told. But his obedience was not a grudging obedience. He obeyed with enthusiasm. The way we know that is in verse 20. Right away, he describes, "Here's how I obeyed. First to Damascus, then at Jerusalem, then to all Judea, and then to the Gentiles." Right? Paul was obedient and enthusiastic as a witness. Look at what he says. It was to Jews and Gentiles alike. He offered salvation through Christ on the same terms to all people, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So, fitting repentance, demonstrating repentance. Repentance was part of the message. Look, God, Paul addressed sin. Listen to me carefully. You cannot proclaim the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ without addressing sin. I am not saying that you have to go up to someone and start pointing out every sin that you can see about the way that they talk and the way that they dress. And the way, you know, I'm not saying that. And you can attempt, if you want to try to mitigate the message of sin by saying, you know how we are. Well, we're all sinners, and I'm not saying you're worse than anybody else. But ultimately, addressing sin is part of the gospel message. It is absolute nonsense to tell people they need to be saved without ever discussing what it is they need to be saved from. Repentance of sin, turning away from it, having a changed mind about it is part of the gospel message. So again, you don't have to tell people that they're headed to hell in a voice that makes it sound like you'll be happy to see it happen. But you do have to be clear that they are part of a broken, sinful, rebellious humanity. They're facing the wrath of God. They must repent. So John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus came saying, repent and believe the gospel. Peter preached in Acts 3, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Paul here saying, look, repent and turn to God. The gospel message is not, well, good news, you can keep doing whatever you're doing because I'm okay and you're okay. The gospel message, the real good news, is that Jesus has come to save sinners. Repent, turn from your sins, trust Jesus, and then let others know that the risen Savior has made himself known to you so that they can be saved through faith in his name. That message is for everybody. You see there from Paul, he says Damascus and Jerusalem, the Gentile world. That's why the Jews hated him. He says they were offended at the message of repentance and faith for salvation of their own sins. And then they were extra offended when he started preaching that to the Gentiles. He says as much in verse 21 when he says, that's why the Jews caught me in the temple and tried to kill me. But as Jesus promised to deliver him from the people, he has in verse 22, he says, obtained help from God. And has just kept on declaring Jesus to anybody who will listen. He says, both small and great. By the way, as he's preaching this, as he says small and great, you can hear in his voice, oh, King Agrippa, that's you. The terms of salvation are not any different for kings than they are for beggars. And that's because salvation is not based on an earthly king. It's not based on a street beggar. It's based on the work of King Jesus, who, though he is the Son of God and was equal with God, he willingly emptied himself and was born into this world as a servant. Amen. Again, because King Agrippa has some knowledge of the Old Testament, Paul is using that pre-existing knowledge to present the gospel. Right at the end of verse 22, saying no other things than what the prophets and Moses said should come. That Christ should suffer, he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and would show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Moses and the prophets said this, Paul says. In Paul's view, all of the Bible, starting at Moses' words, the very first book of Genesis, continuing through all the Old Testament prophets, all of it must be understood Christologically. It must be understood as the story of God's grand plan of redemption through Jesus the Messiah. Now, he doesn't use specific references from Moses and from every prophet in the Old Testament. You know, he could have. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the gospel, there was some coming son of Eve who was going to crush the head of the serpent. By the end of Genesis, Judah is promised, well, kings are going to come from you, but essentially, you're just waiting until the one to whom kingship really belongs comes. Y'all, we could read from Malachi or from Micah. We could read from Haggai or Hosea. Soon we'll be opening Daniel and seeing it. Charles Spurgeon famously said, every text in the Bible, you can start there and make a beeline for the cross. Now, Paul does allude to some psalms, and especially to Isaiah. They promised a suffering Messiah, a man of sorrows, smitten for us, wounded for our transgressions, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. King Agrippa knew that. Don't ever doubt it. The Apostle Paul was not lying in verses 2 and 3 when he said, "Agrippa, I'm happy for this opportunity because I know you know." And so he has laid out the case for Christ, and he is about to pin Agrippa to the wall with it, demanding obedience. But there is still someone in that room who is utterly and cluelessly blinded. And so instead of repentance and faith in these judges, what we see is fourth and finally, Paul rejected at court in verses 24 through 32. Verse 24 says, "As he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning does make you mad.'" Festus is a pagan with many of the many gods of Roman mythology, all of which, by the way, are basically indifferent to mankind. He hears this stuff about a resurrected from the dead son of a single god who actually cares about people. And Festus hears this and says, "This is complete lunacy. Paul, you're crazy. For as smart as you are, all that study's driven you insane." And that outburst interrupts Paul's message at a very inopportune time, because Paul has to address it, but then quickly he gets right back to King Agrippa. Look at verses 25 and 26. He said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and sobriety. For the king, Agrippa, knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely." By the way, I was talking to him, not to you, what Paul's saying. "For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. He knows what I'm talking about. This thing was not done in a corner." That is a common phrase, meaning it's not hidden. Right? The word is out. The message of the resurrection is spread. It might be unknown to a fairly new governor, Festus, who's just come into the territory, but Paul knows, Agrippa knows. It is literally Agrippa's business to know. He knows the Old Testament prophets. He knows the theological differences between Sadducees and Pharisees about a resurrection. He even knows about the gospel prior to this. Can prove it to you, he's about to use the term Christian, which is a term Paul never uses. Right? Believers refer to themselves as followers of the way. The term Christian was applied to outsiders to distinguish between Jews who believed in Christ and Jews who did not believe in Christ. This is sort of the boldness of Paul, despite all the pomp and pageantry of the governors and kings and the army officers and the respected citizens in that courtroom. He is not awed by it. He's not going to cower. He's not going to shy away from the direct presentation of the gospel. He has already said to both small and great. And so he's putting the judge on trial. He asks Agrippa a question and then he even answers it. Look at verse 27. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" I know that you believe. "Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets?" Never mind. I know you believe the prophets. The real question is, what are you going to do with Jesus then? Because there he is. He's the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the Messiah of Israel. He's the promise of those prophets, and you know it, Agrippa. What are you going to say? You have to imagine the courtroom fell silent. I mean, what kind of impertinence is it that some prisoner would talk to the king that way? And yet curiosity demands. Everyone's quiet and they listen to how the king will answer. But remember, he is essentially a politician. He is not going to give a direct answer to a direct question. Here's what I have to tell you. The translation is a little muddled here. The dialogue between Agrippa and Paul is not the easiest to translate, but I assure you Agrippa did not intend to say, "I'm almost persuaded to be a Christian." Like, "I'm really close. I'm almost there." That's not what he's saying. I like the way John Stott suggests the dialogue here. I think from looking at it, he gets the sense of it. In verses 28 and 29, Agrippa says to Paul, "You think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul answers, "Whether it takes a short time or a long time, I pray that God would allow everyone listening today to become like me." Except, of course, for these chains. Whether it happens today or whether it takes a long time, Paul is not going to stop preaching the gospel. And with that, the courtroom drama is finished. Verse 30 says, when Paul says that, the king stood up and with him his sister wife and the governor walk away, because this whole scene was meant to be a source of entertainment for them. But this is not entertaining anymore. They're stung by the gospel. They're a little more than insulted by Paul's boldness. And yet even in that, they have to agree in verse 31, Paul didn't deserve the chains. He certainly didn't commit anything that was a capital offense. The entire pretext for holding this trial was so that Festus would know what he should write to Caesar. There's nothing to write to Caesar. Agrippa concludes this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. But of course, as we've seen in recent weeks, we know that never would have happened. They wouldn't have set him free. They sought bribes. They plotted his murder. They tried to talk him into going back to Jerusalem. They never contemplated setting him free. So one final time here in the land promised by God to his fathers, Paul is given an opportunity to answer for himself. He gives his own witness, his own explanation of why it is he's done the things he's done, why he is who he is. Do you know that we will all have that opportunity as well? There will be occasions where each of us are asked about our manner of life. What are you going to say? I'd ask you to give it some thought today. Folks, you might have forgotten, but you have heard, most of you in this room have heard, a man stand up and give his testimony to this church and spend 10 to 15 minutes talking about how much he prays and how much he studies and how much he understands and what good things he's done and never once mentioned the Lord Jesus. Friends, if you cannot explain why you live the way you live by pointing to Christ as your Savior, your testimony is worthless. As Paul answers for himself, you go through the chapter again, his only answer is Jesus. Jesus was promised. Jesus rose again. Jesus made himself known to me. Jesus delivered me. Jesus sent me. There's no other reason. There's no other worthwhile motive. Every believer must be able to explain their manner of life through an authentic, life-changing experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. Father God, we thank you for this day and for the time you've given us to open your word, to know you better and to love you more. I ask today, Lord, you'd open our hearts to the message of Scripture that we might reflect for a time on our own lives and why we do what we do, and that we might find the answer is the knowledge and the calling and the command of Jesus. Father, in every reflection where we do not see him, help us to conform our lives to his image, that we would not disobey the heavenly vision to make Christ known to all the world. We ask this in his name. Amen.